If you have a copy of Scripture, I would invite you to open up to John 12, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 26 this evening. I know we don't really follow the church calendar here at Harvest, but this is traditionally, we celebrate Palm Sunday today, the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and our text will be covering that Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry. And so open up to John 12, and we'll start reading in verse 12. John 12, 12 through 16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you may use this word to impact our hearts and our lives, and that through it, we can see Jesus. I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you to describe in your own words what a victorious Christian life would look like, what would you say? How would you answer? And how would that answer say something about us as individuals? Right? Because depending on how you answer, it'll say and reveal a number of things about you, right? What does the victorious Christian life look like? What does victory look like in the Christian life? Well, it would reveal what we value, right? Victory tends to come with a prize. There's something that we are chasing after. It would reveal what you fear. We often seek victory over people, things, situations that instill fear, that maybe threaten those things that we value. Closely related to that, it might reveal who we think our enemies might be. But more important than any of that, it would reveal what kind of Savior you expect to accomplish this victory. What kind of Savior is necessary? What kind of victor do you need? You see, how you answer this question reveals what type of Christ you functionally believe in. Where are those pressure points in your life where you see, "I need victory in this"? And that will tell you who is the Jesus that you are resting upon day after day. So ask yourself, what does victory look like? And then you'll notice that those expectations are what start to shape your reality. And if you look at tonight's passage in your Bible, and you look at verse 12, you'll probably have a heading, right? It says, "The Triumphal Entry." It's talking about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and it's characterized in terms of triumph. It's characterized in terms of victory. But according to which metric do we evaluate this victory? Because you see, if we go back into the time of Jesus entering Jerusalem, the Jewish people of the day also had their own expectations of what victory should look like. And those expectations shaped the type of Savior they expected in Jesus. But as we'll see tonight, Jesus' triumphal entry cuts to the very heart of any misguided expectations we may have about victory, about the type of Savior that Jesus is. And it shows us that Jesus' definition of victory, it defies any kind of earthly standard, and it puts external measures of glory to shame. You see, instead, the victory that Jesus promises, the victory that Jesus is enacting, is victory on the cross. Death and humiliation leading to resurrection and exaltation. The foot of the cross is where the victorious Christian life begins. And so we're going to consider that tonight through three headings. We're going to look at the expectation of victory, the reality of victory, and then finally, the path of victory. So our passage, it opens on a large crowd eagerly awaiting Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem. There's excitement in the air. They're eager, they're expectant, and they want to see Jesus. Because you see, Jesus' teachings, reports about what he has done and what he has said, have gone throughout Israel, right? And they've brought about mixed opinions at best. Everybody has an opinion of who Jesus is, what he has come to do, what his ministry is all about. But as far as this crowd is concerned, they're expecting a deliverer. They're awaiting the arrival of a conquering king who will come and embody their collective hope for victory, for freedom, for peace. They're looking on the horizon, and they're expecting Jesus to come as a conquering, triumphant king. And as he approaches, and they finally see him on the horizon, they run to him. They run to him with palm branches in their hands. And why would they do this? Well, palm branches, or palm fronds, they were symbols of peace. They were symbols of victory. But in particular, over time, over the history of Israel, they had come to be associated with military victory and peace. During the victories of the Maccabean Revolt and all of these key aspects of Israel's history, any military battle was associated with the adornment of palm branches and palm fronds. And so they're racing out to Jesus with these palm fronds. They know the history of what that means, and it's no accident. They are expecting a Messiah who is going to come in and to get things done on behalf of Israel, right? And this is clear by what they shout out to Jesus in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. But the crowd does something interesting with that quotation. Because if you go back and you look at Psalm 118, you'll realize that even the King of Israel is an addition. They take this psalm, they recite it to Jesus, and they tack on, "You are the King of Israel." They expect Jesus to enter as a national king who is ready for battle. But how does Jesus respond to the crowd? They race out to him, but how is Jesus approaching them? Well, Jesus comes riding not on a war horse, but a donkey. He comes riding on a donkey. He's not entering in a way that's bloodthirsty or triumphant, but he comes humbly, sitting on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. And John tells us that he does this to fulfill the words of Zechariah 9:9, which are quoted in verse 15. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What is the purpose of this, right? Of all of the prophecies to be fulfilled, what does it matter that Jesus seems to fulfill this seemingly inconsequential detail of riding a donkey into Jerusalem, right? Well, you see, in doing this, Jesus is claiming his kingship, but he's also defining it in ways that confront the crowd's expectations. And so what do I mean by this? Well, you see, in John 6:15, he performs these miracles and these signs, and the crowd rushes upon him, right? And they want to take him by force and make him king then and there. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws from the crowd. He says, now is not his time. But now, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, fulfilling this prophecy, he is saying that, yes, I am the awaited king. He is claiming this title for himself. And he uses Zechariah 9:9 because it's an image of a king coming to the people of Jerusalem in victory, in triumph. He's claiming this kingship. That's what he's doing by riding this donkey. But very importantly, he's not just claiming it, but he's defining it in ways that are challenging the expectations of this crowd. Because they expect a national king who's going to establish a national kingdom, perhaps by force. But Jesus, coming in this way, he takes that picture and he is saying that that is far too small of an expectation. You see, if you look at the larger context of Zechariah 9, you don't just find a king of Israel coming to clean shop. You find a divine king who is humble. You find a king who ends war and who proclaims peace, a king who sets captives free, and a king who is not just king over Israel, but the entire world. Jesus is defining his kingship in a way that so utterly undercuts the expectations of this crowd and expands them beyond anything that they could imagine. Jesus is saying that he's not coming as just another mighty hero of Israel, another one in the long line of judges and kings and all the rest. No, he is coming as God in the flesh, as a humble king who has come to save the world. And at first, it looks like the crowd understands this, right? They continue to testify Jesus, and they even remain peaceful, which is amazing when you think about it. Because think about the expectation. Think about the height of what they're expecting Jesus to do. They want to throw off that Roman yoke of oppression. They want this powerful conquering king to come in and to clear shop, right? It was estimated that about 3 million people would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in relation to that, John says that there is a large crowd attending Jesus. I mean, just think of any large crowd that you've been a part of, whether it's at a concert or I don't really know how many large crowds we actually have nowadays in public settings, but just imagine, right? There's a palpable excitement that is happening, and it could very easily turn into bloodshed, into riots, into all of the rest, right? You get a large group of people together who are excited, and bad things can happen like that. And so it seems like they understand this king of peace for the world. They testify about him, their numbers grow, and the numbers grow to a point that the Pharisees, in verse 19, they look at the crowd, and they say, almost as if the life has left them, as if they've finally realized with despair that it's no use. They say, look, the world has gone after him. They can't turn this tide of people going after Christ. And so it looks like Jesus has undercut those expectations of a small national kingdom. They understand that something much larger is happening, and they're going to follow it according to Jesus's way. But the sober reality is that the crowd actually doesn't understand as much as it seems at first. If you look at verse 18, it says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. They heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus. They've seen the signs. They've seen the wonders. They've seen the things that can be attached to outward glory and outward power, even if divine. And as we'll see, well, we won't see tonight, but if I were to continue preaching through the end of this chapter, you'll see that what Jesus is about to lay out ends with unbelief, ends with astonishment, ends with this crowd saying that they can't follow the path that Christ is laying out. And so they don't understand. And even in verse 16, Jesus' disciples, his closest followers, did not understand these things at first, but only when Jesus was glorified. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So you have this large crowd. You have Jesus challenging the expectations of this crowd, but it doesn't necessarily lead to correction. And it's easy to scoff at this, right? It's easy to read this 2,000 years later in a book that lays it out clearly for us and say, how don't they get it, right? But I think it's important for us to remember that we are not immune to the exact same kind of expectations as this crowd, right? Okay, big breath. I know that it's an election year, and I ask you, in light of that, what does victory look like to you? Does it look like a candidate that gives mere lip service to Jesus? Does it look like somebody that promises some kind of fantastical, eschatological return to some vague notion of a Judeo-Christian national values? Do you look ahead at what is coming, and are you anxious? Are you scared? Does your whole understanding of victory, does your whole expectation of victory turn on this election or rest upon the dream of some kind of triumphant Christian America? I don't say these things to try to bash upon us or to say that we can't have opinions about these things, but if your expectations are so wrapped up in an idea of a triumphant Christian America, then I posit to you that maybe, just maybe, you have settled upon a surrogate savior. And Jesus is showing you and showing me and all of us that this expectation is misguided and far too small for what he's doing. And Jesus will not for a second entertain our feeble expectations of victory, because the reality of victory that he holds out is far greater. Which leads us to our second point, the reality of victory. Verse 20 introduces us to a group of Greek people who are hoping to see Jesus. And now the Pharisees' words in verse 19, they take on a certain sense of irony, right? Because at first, they're just looking at a large crowd. They see thousands of people and they say, the world has gone after Jesus. There's nothing we can do about it. But now we see this microscopic picture of what eventually is going to come, that the world truly will go after Jesus. We have these Gentiles that come to one of the disciples and say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We don't know exactly what they wanted, but many commentators say that it's more than just a mere meeting. It's more than saying we'd like to have a sit down with Jesus and have a little chat. But just like when I preached on the centurion a couple weeks ago, right? This is a Gentile that seems to understand much more than Christ's very own people. They want to see Jesus. They want to behold his glory. They want to see the salvation that he is holding out. And when Philip and when Andrew come to Jesus and they communicate this to him, something changes in Jesus. There's a turn that happens. Because up until this point, Jesus says time and again, the hour is coming, the hour is coming, the hour is coming. But now, in verse 23, Jesus hears that the Greeks want to come and see him, and he answers, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Because the Gentiles are seeking Jesus, there is a redemptive pressure that is being put on the situation, that grand vision of the world coming to Christ, of Christ as the Savior of the world, it's getting closer and closer to becoming a reality. And because that's breaking in, and through this pressure, Jesus is now saying, the hour has come. Now is the time. And as he says this, you could imagine the crowd, right, with these false expectations. Well, is this going to trigger Jesus' worldwide rule? Since the Gentiles are coming, is this grand picture that he has held out to us, is it going to happen? Is he going to charge into Jerusalem? Is he going to establish his glorious earthly kingdom? Is now the time for that? No. Not at all. The hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. His victory is at hand, but he explains that this does not look a single thing like the earthly glory they expect. You see, his hour has come, and in response to that, Jesus lays out clearly the true nature of his coming glory. He lays out what victory actually is going to look like. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is saying that fruit, the glory to come, will only come through death, the least glorious thing by earthly standards. Victory and glory, according to Jesus, look like the cross. You see, in a matter of days from this time, right, Jesus is going to be abandoned. He's going to be accused. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be hung on a cross. He's going to die, and he's going to be buried. How in the world is this a picture of glory? How in the world could this possibly be a picture of victory? Well, you see, the cross is a picture of victory because it deals with our actual greatest issue, which is sin and death. Go back to when I asked you at the very beginning, what does victory look like to you? Because our answer reveals not only the type of Savior we expect, but it also reveals what we think our greatest need and our greatest issue in life is. For example, if your greatest issue is financial stability, then your Savior is going to come with a subscription to Ramsey Plus, offered free at Harvest. If your greatest concern is image, then your Savior is going to come adorned with the trappings of this world. But no matter what it is, no matter what you think your greatest issue is, if it's anything other than what Jesus says about the cross, your Savior and your Christ is going to look suspiciously like you, right? But the cross cuts through all of this. The cross cuts through all these perceived needs and issues, and it declares that our greatest need, our greatest issue, the thing that we need saving from is sinfulness. Our greatest issue is sinfulness, and because of that, our greatest fear should be the reality that we will one day stand before a holy God. The victory we need is freedom from sin and reconciliation with God. And that victory is only possible through the cross. Do you remember Zechariah 9:9, our call to worship, which was quoted in verse 15? Well, if you keep reading until verse 11, you'll read this. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free." Freedom is only possible through the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he gives us this analogy of the grain of wheat. Because when a seed goes into the ground, all of you farmers and Davies and the planters, don't scrutinize this too much, because I looked it up. I realized that seeds don't actually die. But anyway, when a seed goes into the ground, it carries within it the potential for life. But the only way for that life to shoot up and to bear fruit is for that husk, for that seed to be broken open, for, in a sense, for that seed to die. It's only by the death of that seed that fruit can come forth. New life can only come out of death. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at, and that's what he is foreshadowing of why he has to go to the cross. Because of sin, we were dead. There's nothing that we could do to stand before a holy God. There's nothing we can do. There's no amount of works we can do. There's no amount of effort that we can put forth that would make us stand acceptable before God. But in order to bridge that gap, in order to reconcile us to a holy God, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. fulfilled all obedience on our behalf, and then died on the cross for our sins, right? And then he was resurrected, and he was raised to new life. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, it means that we too are dead to sin and have been risen to new resurrection life that has been earned for us by Christ. His victory is our victory. And we can only have that victory through the cross. Against all earthly metrics and standards of what glory is, of what victory is, we needed the cross for our Savior to come humbly as a servant, willing to die for us. Just as Dale said this morning, right? The only way for us fruit, for these wild branches to bear fruit, right? All of us wild branches, the only way that we could bear fruit is if Christ first died, so that we could be the fruit that he looked forward to. And so the cross is glorious because it's through Christ's humiliation that the glory and the victory of resurrection comes. And for those of us that trust in Christ then, the reality of his victory is what informs our own path of victory, which brings us to our final point, the path of victory. You see, Jesus has done this. He has challenged expectations. He's brought forth the reality of what victory looks like, and he calls us to come to place our faith in his finished work on the cross and rest in his victory on our behalf. But for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, he then sets a fundamental choice before us. Is it going to be me, or is it going to be the world? Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's not saying that you have to hate your life in an absolute sense. He's not saying that it's all drudgery and misery and you need to become some kind of ascetic? A monk in order to be faithful to God, right? What he is saying, though, is that there's a fundamental choice between Christ and the world, and that how you answer that question changes every single aspect of your life. What are you willing to put your faith in? What are you willing to bear all of reality upon, right? What's the reality that you are willing to stake your existence upon, both now and for eternity? Because just as Christ's victory came at great, great cost, so too does the cost. Hello? Oh, so sorry. I thought it cut out. So too does the cost of following Christ. The cross came at a great cost for Christ, but so too does following Christ. Sharing in this victory that Christ invites us into is costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran theologian who tried to remain faithful to Christian convictions, who spoke out against the atrocities of Nazism during World War II, and he eventually paid for it with his life. He was 39 when he was hanged in a POW camp. He understood the cost of following Jesus. And years before his death, in 1937, he wrote about this in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, he clearly outlines that to those who have placed their faith in Christ, to those who have received his grace, there's also an invitation to walk a road of costly grace. That because of Christ's costly grace towards us, we also walk a path of costly grace. And here's what he has to say about that costly grace. Costly grace is the gospel that must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives the man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. When Jesus invites us into his costly grace, he is not asking us to pay a price he hasn't already paid himself, a price that he paid for us. The victorious path of the cross is costly, but it's fueled by grace. Jesus asks us to die to ourselves, for others, to this world, but he promises that each instance of death will be joined with the power of his resurrection life. When we die to self, we walk the path of the cross, and when we walk the path of the cross, we know that the Spirit is at work within us to make us more like our Savior. Most of us will never be in a situation like Bonhoeffer. We will never have to be asked to pay for our confession with blood. But even so, we are called to imitate that very same pattern of death and resurrection. Our Christian life should be a daily pattern of death and resurrection. And what would that path look like for Harvest? It could look like many things, but one thing it should look like in particular, it should look like faithful living in and not fearful retreating from the world. I know that so many of us are fearful of the direction our society seems to be moving in. Whenever Dale preaches and he talks about fear, I feel that collective sigh of, yeah, that rings true. It seems like everything we know and understand is crumbling around us. And because of that, I think there's a temptation amongst us to become more insular, to retreat into our church, to retreat into our homeschool co-op, to retreat into our multi-generational Christian families, to retreat into our Christian-run businesses, our Christian schools, and all of the rest. And I'm not here to beat up on those things. Those are great things. But that retreat in response to a society that seems to be crumbling all around us in order to quote-unquote remain faithful, I think is misguided. I think that it's seeking victory through manufacturing little insulated Christian communities within our control. And I think the problem is that it looks more like a path of comfort and stability instead of the path of the cross. Because the path of the cross and the victory of the cross, it sends us not inward but outward. And I think that this is a wonderful time that we are a part of. As scary as it is, I think it's an opportunity that God himself is giving us to approach the world with eyes wide open, to cast off cultural Christianity, to cast off all those adornments that have been baptized as to being part of the kingdom, and actually run after the kingdom of Christ as he lays forth here, to actually walk the path of the cross and pursue obedience in a way that is costly, but fueled by grace. Because the church, it's not a bunker. This is not a Christian ghetto. This is not a place where we hide away from the world. The church is a frontline hospital that each and every Sunday, when we gather together, it's a frontline hospital where we are healed and we are equipped as saints to go back out into the world week after week for the express purpose of dying to self and living for Christ. Victory does not lie in a triumphant, Christianized society. Victory looks like adorning the grace and the glory of the cross wherever the Lord may have you. Do you remember that prayer that we just prayed about in Haiti? The violence and the godlessness and the fear that they are surrounded by, and yet they are seeking to praise and honor the Lord. And so the path of the cross, it looks like testifying to the gospel of Christ in a hostile world for the sake of lost sinners, come what may. Wherever the Lord may have us, it's seeking faithfulness. It's seeking to live as citizens of heaven within this world. Not trying to bring heaven down into these manufactured communities, but going out into the world in the midst of the chaos, the sin, the fear, and testifying to the glorious gospel of Christ. Come what may. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because the Lord is my shepherd. Right? The Lord is our shepherd. And so as we go on this path and as we die, Christ will use it to bear much fruit, just as his death bore the fruit for us, right? He died and we are the fruit of that death. And as we die, Christ can use that to bear fruit, to testify to his truth, to bring sinners to Christ, because that's what we should desire more than anything else, that just as those Greeks asked, that people would say, "Sir, that I would see Christ." So as you walk the path of the cross, know this, though, because that is a costly grace, and that is a heavy burden in many ways. But know that as you walk this path, it'll be worth it, because that's where Christ is. That is the path that leads to Christ. That is the path that Christ is on. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." Do you want to know how to walk the path of the cross? Simply be where Jesus is. It's only by his grace and his mercy that we can persevere on his path. It's hard. It's costly. But that's where Jesus is. And we don't walk it alone. The path that he asks you to walk is one that he has already charted. It's one that he has already traveled. It's one that he has already walked before us. And that as we follow after him, we also trust that he walks it with us. And that's the vital reality that keeps this path from being an unbearable burden, right? Because it'd be very easy for me to portray this in a way that says, yes, you are saved, you have received grace, but now Christ is going to send you on the path of the cross in order to learn how to rub some dirt in it, in order to toughen up a little bit, right? That's not what Jesus does. Jesus invites us to rest upon his victory, to share in the grace that he has accomplished for us, to know that our standing is dependent on his work alone. But then, yes, he bids us to come and to walk the path of the cross, not because we need to retroactively earn our grace or anything like that, but because he wants us to be where he is. He died so that we could be transformed, so that we could be free from death and from sin and live lives as new creations, to live as citizens of a different kingdom in the midst of this world. And one of the primary ways in which he does that is through suffering, by asking us to follow that road of the cross, to die to ourselves, to rise again each and every day in light of his gospel. And because he walks it with us, it keeps this path from being an unbearable burden. Because Christ has already walked the path of victory for you. It's already been accomplished. It led to the cross. And by the cross, we have freedom. We have forgiveness. We have reconciliation. And so now, as he calls each of us to walk our own individual paths of death and resurrection, he walks beside you. He bears you up. He has paved the road with grace. These paths are paved with grace and costly grace. And because of that, you can have confidence that they're going to lead to victory, because they already have on the cross. And on that last day, we can have confidence, as Christ tells us in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The path of victory is the path of the cross. The two are one and the same. Every humiliation leads to glory, and every death leads to resurrection. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you expose to us that the way in which we think your kingdom should operate, the way in which we think victory should come, is exposed by the power of the cross. I thank you that you have shown us that our aspirations are far too small for your kingdom, for your glory, your magnificence, Lord. And I pray that as you bid us to come and follow you, we can remember day after day that it's only because of your costly grace of giving up your Son for us, who you credited not too precious a price to save wayward sinners like us, that we can remember that it's only because of that grace that we can even begin to walk this path, and that by walking it, we don't earn anything before you, but we live before you. We live in the presence of Christ, and that through it, your Spirit is at work, that we would die and bear much fruit, that people would see Jesus, that they would long to see Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your word and your gospel, that you can bind up our wounds and equip us to go forth boldly, valiantly, singing the battle cry of peace because of the victory of the cross. And I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our final song, crown him with many crowns. Let's sing of the glory of our reigning, victorious King who was hung on a cross for us. Please stand as we sing, crown him with many crowns.
As we go out into the mission field to live the life that God has called us to, go with his blessing. May the grace of God the Father and the love of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you all, till Christ come again. Amen.